The sermon today is going to be quite different. It's going to be a little bit seminar format, and if you don't have one of these pieces of paper, you're going to want one, and I'd like to just ask you to put your hand up if you want one of these, and the ushers will see your hand. There's some up here. Ushers, can I see you? Oh, you're busy right now. Okay. The ushers are busy. Thanks, Tone. Tone is going to go back and get some of those, and I think they should be over there by the door. There they are. Great. We've got a couple volunteers to hand these out. It would be great if you could locate a pen or a pencil. That would be very helpful. There's some over here. There's a gentleman right up front that's going to need one. Great. This is the fourth message in our little series on what it means to be a missional church. And it's been a fun series so far. I want you to imagine that you have a friend who's not a believer. And you've come to peace with the fact that your friend is not a believer because you've moved way past the point of your friend being some kind of evangelistic project. So often, our evangelical evangelism is like a drive-by shooting. And, you know, we walk by people that we have no relationship with at all, and bam, and it's very ineffective. But we don't make friends to win them to Christ. We make friends because Jesus is a friend of sinners. Whether our friends or loved ones ever become Christians, we will always love them. We will always be their friend. And the fact is, we don't have control over whether our friends and loved ones come to Christ. Ultimately, that is in God's hand. However, our friends, and trust me, this will happen, they will come to a place in their relationship with us where they will ask us to give the reason for the hope that lies within us. Now, they're not going to say it that way. They're going to say something like this. They're going to go, "Brian, do you mind answering this question? Why do you think Christianity is so much better than all the other religions of the world? I mean, why do you think that you're so right and that everybody else in the world who is not a Christian is so wrong? It sounds so narrow and it sounds so arrogant." And when your friend or loved one asks you that question, you have just been given a green light by them to explain to them the greatest news in the whole world that we call the gospel. Now, let me ask you this. What are you going to say to them? What are you going to tell them when they ask you to give the reason for the hope that lies within you? Now, I hope that none of you ever answer their question like this. "Well, that's a great question. Listen, let me call my pastor. He'd love to give you the answer to that question." No. I so much want every single person here today to be equipped both to understand and to communicate a precise gospel. You will not need to know the depths of Christian theology. You won't need to go to Bible college to know this, but you will need to know the four major movements in the storyline that we call the gospel. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to communicate with you how I would share the gospel with a friend over a table, over coffee. It'll take about maybe 20 or 25 minutes. And you will never share the gospel like I share the gospel with you right now because I'm not you. You'll do it very differently. You may use different verses. You haven't had the opportunity to memorize some of the scripture that I've memorized. But you will be able, through the use of this tool, to pick out the major words and symbols that communicate the four great themes of the gospel, which are creation, fall, redemption, response. Creation, fall, redemption, response. I wish we had the time to do a Q&A after this. Maybe we can do that some other time. But write down the key words and the key symbols, and then maybe later, if you have some questions, you can ask it, and we'll have a little email conversation. Now, before I dive in, I just want to let you know that this is only a tool, and tools are only good often to accomplish one thing. A hammer is good for driving nails. It's not good for cutting a piece of wood in two. So many of you will see this tool and you'll immediately be able to pick out the faults of the tool. This will not accomplish everything it needs to accomplish. But the reason I like this tool, and I've used it countless times, is because it's memorable. You will be able to remember this. It's also very accessible for somebody who is not a believer because it has very simple words and images. It's got icons for this iconic culture. And the other reason I like it is that this gospel presentation, perhaps more than some others, focuses on the character of God and not the therapeutic needs of man. And I really like that. So with that, let's pray. I need help. We need help. And let's ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and illuminate us with the gospel today. Lord Jesus, it's such a delight to be able to talk about you in church. This is why we gather. You've desired to meet with us, and you are here, and you want to open up our eyes today with the wonder of the gospel. And I pray for myself that I would communicate all of this in a way that is truly beautiful and glorifying to you. In a way that's clear for my brothers and sisters to maybe learn something today. And also, Lord, help me to communicate in such a way that I will not be a stumbling block to those in church who haven't heard this message and who need to see you and not me. So I need your Holy Spirit for that. And I thank you that it's in your heart to give the Spirit to me in fullness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, here we go. We're going to dive in. I've got my piece of paper in front of me. I've just taken a pen and I've divided it into four quadrants. And I start in and I say to you, this story of the gospel begins with the story of creation. And creation is the truth about God. Now, I know that you're not a believer, at least not yet, and you're exploring Christianity, but you've probably heard the verse from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 that says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, let's talk about this God. Who or what is he? Now, there's a lot we could say about God. It's a very big subject, but there's three character qualities that make the gospel really come to life. And here they are. God, or the God that is communicated in the scripture, first of all, is holy. Now, by holy, we mean that God is completely other. He is different from his creation. God is not the stars or the sky or the rocks or the ocean. He's independent from the things he's created. God is holy. He is other. Holy also means that he is morally pure and upright. One Bible writer put it this way, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So what emanates from God's very essence is goodness and purity and justice and righteousness. This God of the Bible can only do what's good for him and what's good for his creation. The second character quality is sovereignty, and that's indicated by the crown. And if you're drawing this, you can just draw a little jagged crown on the head of God. By sovereign, we mean that God is the king of the universe, that by virtue of his creatorship, he is in control of what he created. To be sovereign also means that he determines what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. Now, the reason why God has the authority to determine this is because he didn't pick what is right and wrong out of some law that's floating around in the universe, but rather what is good and right emanates from him. So he has authority to tell us what is good and what is wrong. God is holy. God is sovereign. And thirdly, God is loving. In fact, there's a guy in the Bible by the name of John who put it very simply. He said, God is love. Now, before God created anything or anyone, he loved. And that's really strange for us to wrap our mind around because we think, how could God love when there's no object to love? But this is really important. Christians believe that the Bible teaches that though there is one God, he exists mysteriously in three persons. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so before anything was ever created, the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father within the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That makes God the perfect family or community of love. Now, what our Bible tells us is this holy, sovereign, and loving three-in-one creator created the universe, and as his crowning creation with great dignity, he created man and woman. This is what Genesis 1 says. Then God said, let us make man in our image, and he made them male and female. And he created us with the great capacity to walk with God, to delight in God, to know God, to obey God, and to worship God. Thus, you'll see the two arrows. It originates with God. He initiates his love to us, and we respond back in love to him. This was the picture of the Garden of Eden with God walking with Adam in the cool of the night. Now, we look at this rather utopian picture, and we have to ask the question, well, what in the world happened to the human race? I mean, this is not what the world looks like. Harmony between people and other people, and harmony between people and God. Something very wrong has happened. And that leads us to the second great movement in our story of the gospel, and we call this the fall. And the fall is the truth about us. Now, before we talk about this, there's something that we have to mention that's both theological and philosophical. If God created us with the capacity to love him, don't you think that with that capacity is also the freedom to not love him? If I demanded you to love me, you would say to me, that's not love. Love must be free. Love must be free to say, no, I will not love you, or it's not really love. And so God created us with this free will, this capacity to know him and love him, but by Genesis chapter 3, we chose to reject him. This is what we call the fall. By Genesis 3, we performed the greatest blunder imaginable. If you can believe this, we puny little human beings tried to take the crown of sovereignty off God's head, and we placed it on our head. We wanted to be our own sovereigns. One Bible writer put it this way. He said, we exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we chose to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. We call this act sin or idolatry. Sin means two things. It means that we play God. In other words, we live as if we are God. We set the rules for our own life. We set the agenda for our own life as if we are sovereign. And sin also means that we fight God. In other words, when God reveals himself and his will to us, we look at it and we prefer something else. We say no to God and we reject him. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, the consequences of this are horrendous. The first biblical consequence of us sinning is separation marked by the big red line between us and God. One Bible writer put it this way. He looked up at God and he said, oh, how you have hidden your face from us, and we are wasting away now because of our sin. We have tried to penetrate that wall through every means imaginable, through philosophy and through education, through morality, through all kinds of things. But that wall cannot be penetrated. Sin is a very serious thing. And the other consequence is death. The scriptures tell us that the penalty of sin is death. And if you remember a little bit of the early story, and I know that you probably know this, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he said to them, you shall not eat from the tree in the middle, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. And ever since, the human race has experienced death. Every single one of us here is going to die today. But we not only die physically, we die relationally. We die emotionally. And we die spiritually. And that death is pictured with this lightning bolt. Now, I suppose I could have chosen a different symbol, because the symbol of the lightning bolt is a big turnoff for our postmodern culture. When men and women today hear of God's wrath being poured out against people, they go, well, if God is going to be like that, I don't want to have anything to do with God. I want a loving God. In other words, they make the mistake of separating God's love from his holiness. Remember, God is loving. He is gracious. He is kind. But he is also holy, white hot holy. There are those that say, I would prefer a God who turns a blind eye to injustice than a God who pours out his wrath upon injustice. But when you stop and think about that, who could really love a God like that for very long? A God who's not outraged by Auschwitz and by Pol Pot's killing fields and by sexual and moral and physical abuse. We want a God who is going to set the world right. And if our God is incapable of doing that, what kind of powerless God would he be? Let me illustrate this. If after church today, I came up to you and for no reason at all, I just wound up and plowed you one in the jaw, broke your jaw, knocked you silly, and you get up and you look at me and you say, that was the wrong thing to do. I'm going to press charges. And they phone the police and the police come and pick me up and take me to the station and I fill out a whole deal and end up standing before some judge and the judge asks me, why in the world would you do such a stupid thing? That wasn't right. Why did you punch this person? And I would give him some lame answer, and this judge would probably say, well, this is what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to make amends. They had to miss a week of work. You're going to pay for their week of work. And I'm also going to ask you to take an anger management course. But since you have no criminal record, I'm going to let you off. Just don't do it again. That was really stupid. I can tell you that every judge in BC would do something like that. They would not throw you in jail for any length of time because our system can't afford to keep you in jail. But if I went to Victoria and waited for the premier to walk out of parliament, and at the right time, I walked up to him and did the same thing to him I did to you, guaranteed the judge would throw me in jail for a length of time, and I would need a pretty high-powered lawyer to get me out of prison. Now, you know where this is going, don't you? If I went to Washington, D.C., and in one of those rare moments where President Obama allows the public to get close to him, and I was able somehow to break through security, and I performed the same act of assault on President Obama that I did to you, you know what the American government would do to me. They would throw me in jail, and they would throw the key away, and not even Robert Shapiro or Johnny Cochran could get me out of that mess, right? I would be considered a national threat. Now, here's the deal. Can you see and understand that the severity of the punishment, we're now talking about the lightning bolt, the severity of the punishment is directly in proportion to the size and importance of the person that we assault. We have assaulted the holy, sovereign, loving creator of the universe. In fact, if God ever decided to become a man, how many years do you think it would take before we murder him? 33, maybe? You see, death and hell is the only just punishment for creation wanting to destroy its own creator. Anything other than death and hell is unjust because of the size and importance of the person that we are assaulting. This is indeed very, very bad news. And the scripture tells us that there's no possible way for us to sidestep that lightning bolt or somehow get around the bolt and get around the red bar to God. There's nothing in our power that will ever enable us to dodge God's wrath. In fact, Scripture says that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. This is bad news indeed, and there are many people that just can't stomach the bad news to ever get to the good news. But I'm so glad you're still sitting here. Not one person has left. And that means that you're ready for the good news. And the good news is so very good. All of creation moves to this third point. It's called redemption. And this is the truth about Jesus Christ. But before we talk about Jesus, there's one thing that I need to say. If God is going to fix this mess, if God is going to do anything out of his love, we know for a fact that he's not going to do it while violating any of his other attributes. For example, sin is obviously a problem, but God is not going to take a magic wand and wave it over the sin of the world and say, I have the power simply to remove sin. Sin be gone. That would not be godlike because God is holy and holiness demands punishment for sin. We know that God would not sweep sin under the carpet and just say, well, if I turn a blind eye to sin, it'll take care of itself. That wouldn't be godlike either. Neither would God ever say, well, you know, you're only human. It's my job to forgive. It's your job to sin. Let's just have this kind of relationship where I forgive and you sin and everything will be all right. No, we know that God will not coexist with sin in that way. In fact, before we get to the good news, we know by reading the Bible that God will take the full fury of all of his holy wrath against sin, and he will unleash every single bit of his holy wrath against evil and sin. But here's the good news. Though the lightning bolt is still there in the good news, God will not put the wrath of himself on us, on people who truly deserve it. He will take his wrath against sin, and with the full support and obedience and even delight of his Son, he will punish his sinless Son, Jesus, for the crimes that you and I have committed. In fact, one Bible writer put it this way. He said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has gone our own rebellious way. But the Lord God laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace with God was laid upon Jesus. When Jesus hung on the cross, he willingly let the Father place the sin of the entire world upon himself. And Jesus said, paid in full. Jesus paid in full for a penalty that you and I could never pay for. This is incredible news. And the thing which makes Christianity so different is not just this idea of God in human flesh dying for the sins of creation, but Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Mary, did not stay dead, but 3 days later rose from the dead, never to die again, breaking the power of sin and death and hell. And now Jesus stands beside all of our lives. He knocks on the door of our heart. And this is what he says. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though they were dead, yet shall they live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And Jesus also says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the exclusive way to God because he is God's way, not our way. Well, this is amazing news. This is why we call it the good news. But there's one more critical movement in our story, and we call that response. This is the truth about faith. You see, every person who hears this story needs to make a decision. You can't be neutral about the gospel. In fact, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who served Jesus with his death sentence, made this comment in the face of Jesus Christ. He said, who is this man Jesus who is called the Christ, and what shall I do with him? What shall I do with this man Jesus who is called the Christ? And Pilate chose to reject him and gave him up to the people to be crucified. You see, there's two arrows in our last little picture. One arrow is pointing up towards Jesus, and the other arrow is pointing down, away from him. Jesus now extends his gracious gift of salvation to us. He gives us himself, and he says, come, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens that you can no longer bear, and I will give you rest. He says, come to me and drink from me, and out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So what does it mean to choose Jesus? Or what does it mean to have faith? It sounds a little pie in the sky. Well, the Bible tells us that faith means, first of all, to turn. Faith means that we turn away from our former sinful, selfish lifestyle, and we turn away from our former belief system where we were the sovereign of our little world, and we turn to Jesus. Faith also means that we trust Jesus. We not only trust what he did for us on the cross, and that's pivotal, but we trust him as a person because Jesus is not dead. He lives, and by his Holy Spirit, he is here today saying, go ahead, trust me. I'll take care of you. We turn and we trust. And what results from this faith is two great gifts. We're given a new relationship. In fact, one of the Bible writers put it this way, but to as many as received Jesus, to them God gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. We're given a new relationship. God is now our Father and Jesus is our brother. But we're also given a new heart. At the moment of faith, the Bible says that God takes out of us our heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh, and then he puts his spirit inside that heart, and he enables us to walk in his ways. This is incredible news. Now, I'm no longer talking to my friend, and I'm no longer talking to those of you who are Christians and have already made this decision. My presentation is now over, but I'm now speaking to everybody here who isn't ready to communicate this message to anybody else because you first need to make your own decision to follow Jesus. Today you've heard that God created you with great dignity, but that you, along with the rest of the human race, rebelled against God, and the consequences of that are death and hell, and there's no way for you to slide out of it. But you've heard that God took the lightning bolt of his wrath and did not put it upon you, though you deserved it. But he put it upon his sinless son, Jesus. And this was motivated out of his great love for you. And you've also seen that there requires a response of faith and repentance, of turning and trusting, and that only God can take your heart and turn it around. Only God can make you his child. So what I'd like to do right now is I'd like to lead many of you in a very simple prayer that we call the sinner's prayer. We call it that because only sinners pray it. And if you sense that there's something in your heart or conscience where there's a red light that's flashing and you're kind of sensing to yourself, I'm ready to make this decision. I want to do this. I want to become a follower of Jesus. I invite you to use my words as yours. And you can pray this prayer and become a Christian this morning. So would all of you bow your heads, let's close our eyes, and let's pray. Please don't feel in any way pressured to pray. Remember, God gives you the dignity of a free will. But also know that God is going to supernaturally enable your will. When we hear the gospel, something happens in us. The Holy Spirit takes these living words and this living story, and he penetrates our heart, and we feel a tremendous need. We may feel guilty. We may feel like we're being condemned. But there's also something very wonderful about the story. We know that if we trust Christ, all condemnation is taken away. So if you feel ready to pray this prayer, just pray it quietly. You don't have to pray it out loud. Just pray it in your heart and say these words. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I am weaker and more sinful than I ever before believed. But through you, I am more loved and accepted than I ever dared hope. I thank you for paying my debt, bearing my punishment, and offering forgiveness. I turn from my sin and receive you as Savior. Now, with your head still bowed, I would like to pray for those of you who prayed with me that little prayer. If you prayed that prayer, would you just raise your hand and allow me to see it, and then I'm going to pray for you as we close the service. Yes. 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 Just keep it up because I may have only seen a few. Yes. 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 You can put your hand down now. Lord Jesus, we are so very grateful for what you have done for us. It's hard for us to believe that you would love us so much. But you have. And you have come and died and risen, and now you offer us eternal life. And today we are so very pleased that all of these people have indicated faith and that they've stepped across the line. We give you all the glory for this, and we pray for them. We pray that now by your Holy Spirit, you would seal all of these decisions and that you would bear witness with these dear new brothers and sisters that they are indeed children of God, not by virtue of anything that they have done, but by virtue of everything that you have done for them. We also pray that you would give them courage to tell somebody about their new commitment this morning. So, Lord, we pray that these would now grow in grace and that you would prevent the enemy from stealing this precious seed that has been sown in this soil. We know that what you've started, you will finish, and that the good work that begun will be perfected. And we give you all the praise for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. One of the ways for us to continually reenact this gospel story of creation, fall, redemption, response is to come to the Lord's table. Before Jesus died, he instituted this meal and he told his disciples that they should continue to eat this meal, and by doing so, they would never forget what the good news was all about. We also believe that somehow, mystically, and we don't know how it works, this meal is not just our act of remembrance, but it's God's act of grace. Somehow, by eating common bread and drinking common wine, we experience Christ, that he is here. We don't know how it works. We know it's not magic. We know that this is just bread and it is just wine, but somehow, when we come in faith, our souls are nourished. It's really a wonderful thing. And so if you prayed with me to receive Christ today, and you were one of the many people who raised their hands, I'd like to invite you to take communion today for the very first time as a truly born-again child of God. You may have been holding back. You may have been staying away from the table for good reason, but now no longer. The table is open. It's been extended, and you are now one of the ones that can come and enjoy this wonderful meal. The other thing about this meal that's really important for us to remember is that though it's personal and it means something to each person a little different, it's not an individual thing. We parade down to the table. It's the whole body coming and eating. And we do it with our eyes wide open. We look and see brothers and sisters that we know and love coming to the same Christ, the same table that we come to. It's really wonderful. And so, if you know Jesus, you've put your trust in him, and if there's nothing that you have that's at odds with any member of this body, please, let's come and enjoy Christ today. Those of you that are serving, would you come? And if you would like to be prayed for, if you've come to church with any need at all, please take advantage of those that will be here in the corners to pray for you. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, "This is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this, all of you, as often as you will, in remembrance of me." Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your broken body and your shed blood. We receive it now with hearts full of praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.